Our text this evening is in two parts, the first from Genesis 49:29 to 50:13, and then from 50:22 to 26. And Lord willing, next week we will cover the verses in between, from verses 14 to 21 of chapter 50. The title of the sermon, The End of Two Good Men. The End of Two Good Men. Now, Bible stories may begin in similar ways to fairy tales or other stories, but they often have very different endings. The stories of the Bible often begin with these words, "and it came to pass." Fairy tales too often begin with a familiar phrase like "once upon a time" or "a long time ago" or something similar. These are stock phrases that are used to introduce narratives of past events, and they are not too different from the Bible phrase "and it came to pass." However, Bible narratives have very different endings compared to fairy tales. The typical fairy tale ends with the words "and they lived happily ever after." In contrast, Bible stories usually end with the record of the death of the main character or main characters of the story. Now, I don't think it's wrong to end a story with the phrase "they lived happily ever after." As long as we, and especially our young ones, our children, are made aware of two important facts. The first is that life in this fallen world is such that it is seldom happy all the time. By this, I mean that we should not expect life in this fallen world to be one long, unbroken chain of happy events without any significant pain or sorrow, heartaches or difficulties. But second and more importantly, life on this earth will not go on forever and ever. Everyone will come to the end of it at one point or another. Fairy tale characters may live forever, but not real flesh and blood people. In the book of Genesis, we have the record of the real life struggles and trials of various characters, as well as the record of their deaths. And this evening, we'll read about the deaths and the burials of two very important characters in redemptive history. And we'll see how they both died well and they both had good burials. I divided this passage into four simple parts. First, Jacob's last words and death, then Jacob's burial, and then Joseph's last words and death, and finally Joseph's burial. First, Jacob's last words and death. So having finished his words of prophecy and blessing upon each of his 12 sons, Jacob now speaks to them of his own death and burial. And he had one final instruction for them. But before giving it, he said to them in verse 29, "I am to be gathered unto my people." This is now the first time in the book of Genesis that this phrase, "I am to be gathered to my people," is used. Is in chapter 25 when Moses is writing about the death of Abraham. Similarly, when Isaac died, Moses says, "And Isaac gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people, being old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him." So to be gathered to his people is really a wonderful way of describing the death of a saint. It speaks of his soul going to a place, the place where his forefathers in the faith had gone. There he would experience a happy reunion with those whom he once knew upon this earth, and he would meet for the first time those who had gone on before his time. Jacob was about to be reunited with his beloved parents, Isaac and Rebekah, and he would meet his grandparents, Abraham and Sarah, for the first time, and together with many other saints like Abel, Seth, Enoch, Noah, and so on. What a wonderful gathering that would be. But most importantly, Jacob would soon meet his maker, his shepherd, his God, particularly the God-man, the one whom he had this wrestling match all night at Peniel. Or to borrow the language of the Apostle Paul, Jacob was about to be absent from the body and present with the Lord and gathered to his people. Nevertheless, he was very concerned about the proper burial of his body. Jacob's soon absence from the body didn't mean that his physical part was unimportant. And furthermore, he wanted his burial to be an expression of his faith and a constant reminder to subsequent generations of God's people. And so, having informed his sons of his imminent death, he gives detailed instructions concerning the place of his burial. "Bury me," he says, "with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite." Now, this statement by itself ought to have been enough for his sons to locate the burial site. But Jacob doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, "In the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite for a possession of a burying place." And then again in verse 32, "The purchase of the field of the cave and the care of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth." And then in verse 31, he reminds his sons of those who were already buried in that cave. He says, "There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah." So 5 bodies were already resting in that cave at Machpelah. Jacob's burial would be the 6th, and it would complete the patriarchal picture and give historic symmetry to all its occupants. The 3 patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, together with their wives, Sarah, Rebekah, and Leah, would all be interred together. But the question we may ask is this: why does Jacob spend so much of his final moments speaking about his burial place or his burial grounds? I think the reason is that it's the same reason why Moses spends so much time in chapter 23 describing the elaborate process by which Abraham came to possess that land or that portion of the land. The fact that Moses spent so much time on that has left some people puzzled, even some commentators puzzled. They ask, why would Moses spend so much time describing that burial ground? And furthermore, the question is asked, why should a nomad like Abraham want a piece of property to bury his dead and even go to such great lengths in order to obtain it? How do we account for this seemingly strange behavior of a man who was supposed to be a stranger and a pilgrim in this world? Well, the way to properly account for it is to say that that field is the first fruits and down payment of the rest of the land of Canaan, and of course all that it represented. Remember that prior to chapter 23, Abraham owned no land in Canaan. But with the purchase of that little burial ground and burial site, Abraham now owned a tiny piece of the land. After so many years of wandering in Canaan, God had finally given Abraham a little foothold in the land of promise. God was beginning, you see, to fulfill his promises to give him and his seed the whole land of Canaan as an everlasting possession. The cave at Machpelah served as a silent witness to subsequent generations of covenant people that God, who had begun to fulfill his promises to them, would surely fulfill the rest of it in his good time. And so by giving emphasis to this little piece of burial ground, Jacob too was powerfully confessing his faith in the Lord, wonderfully expressing his hope in what would surely come to pass. And at the same time, Jacob was also reminding his sons that their future was in Canaan and not in Egypt. Finally, this section ends in verse 33 with the words, "And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. Jacob had nothing else left to say to his sons, and he probably also had no more energy left. So he gathered up or drew back his feet into the bed. And remember that he had been sitting up on the bed to bless his sons. But now he calmly returns to a lying down position and he breathes his last breath. Moses adds the phrase, and he was gathered unto his people. Now, this is not something that you could have observed even if you were there at that time. One could observe Jacob breathing his last, but one cannot say anything about his soul just based on outward observation. You can only know what happened to his soul by divine revelation. And thank God for the revelation of that truth that he was gathered to his people. That was Jacob's faith and hope in verse 29. And that was indeed what happened. His soul departed to be with the Lord and with his people. And so Jacob's death was a good death in the sense that he died in faith, knowing that his death was not the end of his life, but merely the closing of one chapter and the beginning of another. But now with the soul of Jacob safely and happily in paradise, we turn our attention to his body and to his loved ones who remain on this earth. And so secondly, we need to consider Jacob's burial in the first 13 verses of chapter 50. Now it's interesting to note that no one else in the Bible, apart from the Lord Jesus, has more space or more words devoted to his death and burial than Jacob. This indicates that Jacob's death and burial was very significant in the history of God's people. Verse 1 says, and Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. No doubt all the other sons of Jacob were saddened by the loss of their dear father, but Moses draws particular attention to Joseph's deep grief and sorrow. We are told that he fell upon his father's face, or we could even say he threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him. And we observe three things from this. First, that God indeed fulfilled his promise to Jacob back in chapter 46, when he told Jacob that Joseph shall put his hand upon his eyes, meaning that Joseph would be right there beside him when he dies, and he would be the one to perform the final loving act of making sure that his eyelids were closed. Then second, we note that there was a very close bond between Joseph and Jacob. Of all the sons, Jacob was closest to Joseph. And so when news of Joseph's apparent death came to Jacob, remember how Jacob was overwhelmed with grief. He refused to be comforted by anyone. But now the reverse takes place. Now it is Jacob who dies and Joseph who expresses his great sorrow because the one who had died was very close and very dear to him. But the third thing we observe from this is that it's not wrong, it's not unspiritual to express one's grief and sorrow over the loss of a loved one. We mustn't think that believers ought to always remain expressionless or emotionless at such times, or that it is a sign of weakness to weep and to cry when your loved one has died. And so we remember how the Apostle Paul, he didn't tell the Thessalonian Christians that they should not sorrow over those who have died, but that they should not sorrow as those without hope. The assumption is that they will sorrow, they will grieve. The difference is that they do not grieve like the people of this world who have no hope. And that was what Joseph did, because immediately after this initial outpouring of his grief, he immediately sprang into action to set in motion a series of events to fulfill his father's dying command, which was an expression of his faith and hope. Verse 2, Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father, and the physicians embalmed Israel. And the purpose for this embalming was to preserve the body for the long journey back to Canaan. Embalming was a time consuming process. Verse 3 tells us that his physicians took 40 days to complete it. And then we're also told that the Egyptians mourned for Jacob 70 days. Again, this is significant because according to ancient writings and records, it is customary for the Egyptians to mourn the death of a pharaoh for 72 days. This meant that Jacob, who was not even an Egyptian, was practically mourned as a king. Now the next step in the process of getting Jacob buried in Canaan was to obtain permission from Pharaoh. Pharaoh had probably offered Joseph the best burial site in Egypt to bury his father. And so Joseph had to be tactful in how he handled the situation in order not to unnecessarily offend Pharaoh. So instead of going to him directly, we are told that he asked the household of Pharaoh, that is his court officials, to intercede for him. And in his request, Joseph was careful to focus not on the negative command that Jacob gave, but on the positive instruction to bury him in his own burial place in Canaan. Joseph also promised Pharaoh that he will return to Egypt after that. Well, Pharaoh readily agreed, verse 6, and Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury thy father according as he made thee swear." What a contrast, isn't it, to the later Pharaoh that we are reading about in Exodus, who refused to let the people go. Well, verses 7 to 9 record the great funeral procession that Joseph led to Canaan. Pharaoh didn't go himself, but he sent a large number of his servants and royal officials to accompany Joseph and the family. Only the little ones and the flocks remain in Goshen. Verse 9 even says that the Egyptian chariots and horsemen went along, so that it was a very great company. Again, it reminds us a little bit about the time of the Exodus. The difference, of course, is that during the Exodus, the chariots and the horsemen were pursuing the Israelites rather than accompanying them on their journey. But there's something even more interesting about the procession to Canaan, and it has to do with the route that they took to get to the land of promise. The normal route from Egypt to Canaan would be to follow the Mediterranean coast and enter Canaan from the south. But this is not the route that Joseph took. Verse 10 mentions a place beyond Jordan. This means that Joseph led them on a much longer road that brought them around the Dead Sea, so that they ended up on the other side of the River Jordan and had to cross the Jordan at some point into Canaan. What is the reason for this longer route? We are not told. Perhaps the usual route was blocked, or there was some political reason to avoid it at that time. But whatever the reason, in God's providence, the route that they took would be similar to the route that Moses and Joshua would later lead the people. Or as one commentator says, Jacob's corpse traversed the same route that his descendants would follow in their own exodus some 400 years later. In a wonderful way, this pilgrimage to bury Jacob became a kind of acted out prophecy of what would happen to the whole nation when they eventually left Egypt. Jacob, their forefather, was also their forerunner. But verse 10 says that they came to the threshing floor of Atad beyond the Jordan. There they mourned with a great and sore lamentation, and Joseph observed a further 7 days of mourning. Now this great funeral procession did not go unnoticed. We are told in verse 11 that it made such an impression on the local people that they renamed that place Abel Mizraim, which means the mourning of the Egyptians. And in that way, even the Canaanites had some part to play in the funeral of Jacob. But verse 12 says that the sons of Jacob did as Jacob commanded them. And then to elaborate on what they did, Moses says in verse 13, his sons carried him into the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, which Abraham bought of the Hittites. Most probably what happened was that only Joseph and his 11 brothers carried the body of their father into Canaan itself and buried him in the cave of Machpelah. And then they returned to that great company that was waiting for them east of the Jordan, and together the whole contingent returned to Egypt. Jacob's dying command had been faithfully fulfilled by his sons. God had fulfilled his promise to Jacob that he would bring him again into the land of Canaan. And so the bodies of the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, together with their respective wives, were all safely buried and kept in that cave which Abraham had purchased. Now let's move quickly to the account of the death and burial of Joseph. We look at his last words, verse 22 and 23. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years, and Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were brought up upon Joseph's knees. Now Joseph was 56 years old when Jacob died, which means that he lived another 54 years after the death of his father before dying at the age of 110. According to ancient writings, 110 years was considered the ideal age or lifespan in Egypt. So while Joseph did not live as long as Abraham, who died at 175, or Isaac, who died at 180, or even Jacob at 147, nevertheless, Joseph still lived a full and complete life. Verse 23 says that Joseph lived long enough to see his great-grandchildren from the line of Ephraim and his grandchildren from Manasseh. No doubt Joseph continued to enjoy God's presence and blessing in his life during those 5 decades or so that he lived in Egypt together with his brethren. But the time for him to die eventually came. And Joseph said to his brethren, verse 24, "I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." We are not told how many of his brothers were still alive at this time. Remember that Joseph was the second youngest, so we would not be surprised if some of his brothers had passed away already by this time. But to those who were still alive, and to his children and his succeeding generation, Joseph told them that he was about to die, but God will surely visit them and bring them out of Egypt into the land of promise. This was Joseph's faith and hope, and exactly the same faith and hope that Jacob and Isaac and Abraham all had. What a wonderful thing it is to witness the faith of the fathers carrying on in the hearts and lives of their children. But Joseph did not stop there. He says in verse 25, "Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and he and ye shall carry up my bones from hence." Just as his father Jacob had made him swear that he would bury him in the land of promise, so Joseph made his sons to swear that they will carry his bones with them from Egypt. The difference, of course, is that whereas Jacob instructed Joseph to bury him soon after his death, Joseph instructs his sons to carry up his bones at the divinely appointed time when God brings them out of Egypt. It appears that Joseph knew that that time would not come so soon, and he was prepared for his body to wait in Egypt with his brethren until then. The question is why? Why did Joseph not request his sons to bury him in Canaan immediately? Well, it could be that Joseph did not want to make things difficult for his family. Canaan was, after all, quite far away. The journey was not easy. And furthermore, now that he was gone, it's hard to know whether Pharaoh would readily and willingly allow them to go to Canaan. The Egyptians also probably did not want the body of their prime minister to be buried anywhere else than in Egypt. And so for these and perhaps other reasons, Joseph did not burden his brethren and his children with the difficult task of burying his body in Canaan immediately. Nevertheless, Joseph's instructions to his children is a great testament or statement of his faith. In fact, in some ways, it is even greater statement of faith than Jacob. You see, Jacob's body would remain safely in the promised land regardless of what happened to his descendants, whereas Joseph's body was tied to where his descendants were. If they remained in exile in Egypt, then so too would he. If God never visited them to bring them out of Egypt, then his body would never be brought back to Canaan. His hope of having his body buried in Canaan was entirely dependent on the fulfillment of God's promise. And so his instructions to his children did not come about merely because of a lack of better options, but rather it arose out of his faith. And the author of Hebrews acknowledges this fact in Hebrews 11:22, when he says, "By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones." Verse 26, "So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and like Jacob, we could say that he died well. He died in faith, fully believing that the Lord would someday fulfill his word to his people." Which brings us then to the final part on Joseph's burial. Verse 26, the second part of it, "And they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt." So like Jacob, Joseph's body was embalmed by the Egyptians for preservation and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Now the word coffin in verse 26 is very interesting. It's actually the word for ark. In fact, of the 200 or so times that this word appears in the Old Testament, it is translated as ark no less than 193 times. This coffin, or this ark of Joseph, remained in Egypt for about 350 years, which was a relatively long time. All who attended his funeral, his sons, his grandsons, his great-grandsons, and so on, all of them would have long passed away before the time of the Exodus. But thankfully, his instructions concerning his bones were faithfully transmitted from one generation to another, so that by the time of Moses, we read in Exodus 13, "And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straitly sworn the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones away hence with you.'" Now Moses must have been a very, very busy man at the time of the Exodus, but Moses did not forget Joseph's instructions. Instead, he personally saw to it that the bones of Joseph were brought along with them. Now when it says in Exodus that Moses took the bones of Joseph, it probably does not mean that they opened up the coffin, removed the bones, and left the coffin behind. I think it's far more likely, given the haste of their departure, that Moses simply instructed some of his men to carry the coffin as they left. If that is so, then the Israelites actually carried two arks with them in the wilderness: the Ark of the Covenant containing the Ten Commandments, and the Ark of Joseph carrying his bones. The first ark testifies to the holiness and the presence of God, while the second ark testifies to the faithfulness of God in visiting his people and delivering them from bondage. Joseph's ark testifies of the Lord's faithfulness. And then many decades later, after the Israelites had conquered and distributed the land of Canaan, we are told at the end of Joshua, in Joshua 24:32, "And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground, which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph." So Joseph's body was eventually laid to rest in Canaan, in the piece of land that Jacob had given to him for an inheritance while he was still alive. But as we close this evening, I'd like to leave us with two very simple thoughts. First, let us have faith in God's promises and seek to encourage the faith of our next generation. Have faith in the promises of God and encourage faith in our next generation. Jacob and Joseph both firmly believed the word of the Lord concerning the future of his people, and their words and their actions demonstrated very strongly their faith. They believed the Lord would grant them the land of Canaan and that he would establish his people there. The author of Hebrews says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on this earth." But notice too how these patriarchs sought to encourage the faith of their next generation. Jacob asked for his body to be sent back to Canaan first, to be buried with the other patriarchs, as well as to await the return of the rest of his descendants. And as for Joseph, he asked for his body to remain with the rest of his people until the time God visits them to bring them to the land of promise. But brethren, and especially those of us who are parents, may we likewise seek to order our lives, our words, our actions, our decisions, our instructions, and so on. Order them in such a way that is consistent with our faith and that would encourage the faith of our children in the promises of the Lord. May we not only live well, but also die well, in the sense of dying in faith, knowing that death is not the end of our life story, but really a transition into the next chapter. But this brings us to our second closing thought, and that is, let us look forward not just to life after death, but to the resurrection of our bodies. Look forward not just to life after death, but to the resurrection of our bodies. So often we think about the afterlife only in terms of our souls going to be with the Lord, and we forget that it is something even better and even more glorious than that. Yes, it's wonderful for our souls to be in paradise, or as what theologians call the intermediate state. Jacob believed in this intermediate state when he said, "I am to be gathered unto my people." And as we saw, Moses confirmed that that indeed happened when he wrote that Jacob yielded up his ghost and was gathered unto his people. On the cross, the Lord Jesus promised the thief beside him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And that is a wonderful promise to all who truly believe in him. But it doesn't end there. Someday the Lord Jesus will come again, and we shall all experience the resurrection of our physical bodies. And not only that, but this whole world will be renewed and renovated and restored, and we shall be able to walk in it again. Today we wait, like how Jacob and Joseph and the Israelites of old waited for the Lord to fulfill his promise of the land to them. We wait for the Lord to come again and to restore paradise upon this earth. And we do not wait alone. All the saints in heaven, including Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, are also eagerly awaiting that time. You see, as human beings, we have been created body and soul, and we will not be complete without our bodies. In the new heavens and new earth, we shall be given perfect and glorious bodies like our Saviour's. The book of Genesis begins with a man, even Adam, in paradise and enjoying God's presence, but it ends with another man, even Joseph, dead and buried in a coffin. Sin and suffering and death had entered into its world and done its awful work. but the God-man came to die and to rise again to redeem fallen men and someday to restore this fallen world to a state even more glorious than it was at the beginning. Brethren, let us not lose hope as we sojourn in this world, even though things may seem discouraging and look bleak at times. Let us rather look up and look forward and ahead with hope in that great day when our Lord and Savior will wipe away all tears and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For behold, he shall make all things new. Wait, I say, upon the Lord. Amen.